Mark chapter 9, we got partway through that last time. Again, those guys working in the prison this morning, the actual time they're there is starting at 10 o'clock, so they'll be there for the hour, this hour, and then hopefully they'll be back in here later in the other service, but you can be praying for them through this hour. All right, Matthew chapter 9, let's pray for a minute before we get started. Father, thank you for being good to us again this week. We appreciate that there were no tragedies, anything like that, with people coming and going with Thanksgiving and all this last week. We're appreciative of your watch care over us. You're looking after us and taking care of us, and we don't have sense enough to take care of ourselves. We thank you for Jesus Christ, his blood that was shed on Calvary. Thank you, Father, that the forgiveness of sins is quite a simple thing, Father, through the blood of Christ. We pray that this morning you'd help us as Christians here to grow. There's somebody here that's not saved, or somebody that comes in here that's not saved. We pray that you deal with them this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 14 is where we stopped last time. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Now, this is just after Jesus has come back with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration. And they make a trip back, and as soon as they get back, this is the scene that they come up on. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with him. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" Now, this account here is different than the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, and by different I mean this supplies you something that you didn't see in those others. In the first place, Jesus Christ comes up to the scribes. The scribes are disputing with his disciples while he's been gone. He walks up and says, "What question ye with them?" They answer to me, "What's your problem with them?" And you know what that shows you? That shows you that the day is coming when your critics, the folks that are mad at you because you, are witnessing and trying to get people saved, it shows you that those folks have to answer to the Lord. The Lord said, "What question ye with them? You, what's going on here? They answer to me. You answer to me. What's going on here? I'm the head honcho around here. The buck stops here. So you, whatever else is true, no matter how wild your critics get at times, they have to answer to the Lord." Well, verse 16, and he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Now let me read a couple more verses here. Verse 18, "And when wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him, Christ answereth this guy, and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Now, if you've ever read, that account is in Matthew, that account is in Luke. And whenever you read those accounts, didn't it strike you as kind of strange that the Lord would answer this guy like that? I mean, pretty brusque, you know. Somebody whose son is devil-possessed, it's plain that this guy has gone through this for years. And yet, when it gets down to it, Jesus Christ answers him in verse 19, in rather irritated fashion, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Now, do you see the reason why, though? What you don't get in Matthew and Luke is the detail you get here. Now, watch. Verse 16, Christ talking to a bunch of scribes that have his disciples surrounded. "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Christ is addressing the scribes who are haranguing his disciples, and this guy comes up from the side, tugging on his robe, saying, "Oh Lord, I've brought my..." Now, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ must have gotten tired of? The perpetual self-interest. Even though this was legitimate and all those things, to have some, to constantly be just constantly harangued and surrounded and people grappling at your robes and so on, and the fact that this guy walked up and interrupted something he was already doing, that's why it appears that Christ is irritated in verse 19. You didn't get that part of the account in Matthew and Luke. Verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, wheresoever the spirit taketh my son, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth. He teareth him. Now, what exactly tearing looks like, I'm not really sure, but you get the distinct impression that they're jerking around, that kind of thing. You know anybody that jerks around? I've seen rock stars jerk around. The Caribous showed us an old videotape of the vineyard, some of the vineyard mess, the Toronto Blessing mess, with the people that get up and give testimonies, and they're jerking around and doing this palsy thing, and can't help it. And they say it's the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. It's a devil. Verse 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. By pining away means not eating, just withering away to nothing. Bulimia. You wonder, you know, how could somebody, you know, not want to eat? How could somebody eat and then get sick and never? Maybe it's a devil. Verse 18. And pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Now, you notice in verse 19, he answered him. So he's talking to him. He's not talking to the disciples who couldn't cast out the devils. He's talking, directing this specifically at this guy who needs help. He answered him, saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. You know, you're impressed there with how much of a burden we are to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that he accepts that, and I know that that's true, but do you realize that you give him basically nothing, and that he gives you everything? And I know that Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of the majesty on high and those sort of things, but whatever else is true, while he was down here on earth, there were a couple times that he got irritated, apparently, with folks constantly hanging on him, the constant self-interest, and the fact that we have nothing to give him. The closest you have to give him, you give him your life, you give him worship. But even then, he supports you. Even then, it's by his grace. Even then, it's by, you know, he gives you the strength and the help and works things out so that you can do something for him. Back to verse 19, he answereth them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, here is one of the things that is often not talked much about on Christian radio and that kind of thing. We are often led to an impression where Jesus Christ was never cross, where he never said anything cross, he never said anything hard. And by the other token, Jesus Christ was not always hard. That's certainly true. But it's important to have a balance between those two things. For instance, look in Matthew 15, because there were times that Jesus Christ said some hard things. There were some times that he could have been a lot more diplomatic had he chosen to be so, and he wasn't. It just shows you that Jesus Christ expects you to take the truth, regardless, really, of how it's presented. And if Jesus Christ can be cross, you know that sometimes some of us will be. But the truth is still the truth. Now look at Matthew 15, verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Well, that's not very loving. Well, I say it is loving. I say that the truth is loving. But it's just that sometimes truths are hard truths. Look at another one like that. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. Matthew 8, 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus saith unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. That's a hard saying. Now, to his credit, I tell you what I think about that verse. I don't think the guy's father is dead lying in a casket and waiting for burial, and Jesus Christ doesn't let him go to his father's funeral. I think the old man is still hopping around like spry. I think the guy is putting off Christ until his father dies. I think that's what's going on. Back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 19. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed foaming. I don't recall too many people slain by the Spirit in the Word of God, but this is about the closest thing to it. He wasn't slain by the Spirit, he was slain by a spirit. If you turn on any of the goofball Christian channels on Sunday night or whatever, not that I do, but I've seen them a few times, where they lay hands on somebody and they wilt back and fall down. They're slain in the Spirit. Or else they lay on the aisle and flop around for a little while. There is no indication that the Holy Spirit is in any of that or has ever been in any of that. Did you know that nobody in the Bible was slain in the Spirit? Now, you would think if you were going to practice something like that, and if it was going to sweep through an entire denomination as a movement, you would think that you would be able to find something like that in the Bible. But what you find in the Bible is where somebody that lays on the ground and wallows foaming and jerking around has a devil. Verse 20. Straightway the Spirit tear him and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. I'll tell you this. There have been through the centuries pagan religions that are slain in the Spirit. For instance, the priests of Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, they had experiences like that, and they laid around and jerked around those sort of things. But Christians? Bible-believing Christians? No, sir. Verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since the child, or since rather, this came unto him, and he saith, of a child? And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. It makes you wonder there. I remember Brother Gipps saying a couple times, not this last time that he was here, but how there's a spirit about suicide. And here you have a devil casting this guy into the fire and into the waters to try to kill him. You wonder what gets into somebody that's trying to commit suicide. Back to verse 22. Sometimes, oft times, hath cast him into the fire and the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, verse 22, the guy says, well, Lord, he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign of the universe. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 23, again, you think the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, that's pretty... Kathy? Oh, yes. Sorry. The poor nursery worker don't get to hear any of this if we don't do that. Verse 22, and oft times they have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, this goes along with another couple of verses that people use a lot and misuse a lot and exploit an awful lot. Look at Matthew 21. 21:21. You can find several places in the Bible where there's apparently a blank check written for you who have faith. And whatever you want and ask in faith, you can sure have as long as you have enough faith. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, just taking those verses alone and misusing the verses in Mark 9 where we are, you can see where you can come up with a thing where, whatever you want and ask for in faith, if you have enough faith, you can have. You can have a fleet of Lincoln Continentals if you just have enough faith. Now, most of us have experienced that this is not the case, that the Lord couldn't possibly care less about giving you a fleet of Lincolns. The bottom line on that is that there are folks that don't read their whole Bible. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. And the whole key to that is if you have faith and God wants you to have it, you certainly can have it. And there are no restrictions. The key is, does the Lord want you to have it? That's the key. 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So if you say to the mountain, be thou removed, and it's the Lord's will to remove the mountain, not a problem, if you believe. If it isn't the Lord's will to move the mountain, you're up a creek, because it's not leaving. Now, the bottom line is, look at Deuteronomy chapter 3. There are some awful good men that had prayers that weren't answered, and that the notion that Christians, because we're children of God and all those things, that our Father has to spoil us out of our brains by giving us every whim and wish, you know, on the face of this earth that we happen to dream up out of our corrupt little hearts. This is just not the case. God is just not a foot servant like that, and He's not going to give you everything you want. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26, Moses speaking, but the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. Moses is saying, the Lord, give me a break. I want to go into the land. I know I messed up back there, but let me go. He said, and the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. He did not get his prayer answered. That's Moses. Look at another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, the apostle of the Gentile, one of the greatest Christians ever lived, possibly the greatest Christian ever lived, just as far as taking and evaluating things. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The Lord said, no. So, the idea that you get anything that comes out of your heart and imagination because you're a child of God and because you have faith is not really true. It's not biblical. You have to study the whole Bible, not just three verses. Back to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, 23. Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Verse 24. Great verse. I always come back to this and come back here a lot. Verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, the thing about that verse, that is one of the most honest men you'll find anywhere in the Bible. For somebody that just got backhanded by the Lord back here, you know, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I suffer you? This guy is wholly honest, because what he said is, Lord, I believe, but there's also a bunch of unbelief, so help mine unbelief. Now, that's the way we are. There is a lot of unbelief that comes and goes back in the outer shadows. And this thing is, faith is one of those things that always is kind of fluctuating back and forth. And some days you have more, and some days you have less. And the thought that we all have a 100% full tank of faith all the time is not really realistic. You have to realize there's some times that the Lord has to, you know, put up with your unbelief as well. So, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Back to verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. One of the things you learn from that passage is that when foul spirits can come and go, and they can re-enter, just so you know. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he saith, I will return into my house once I came out. When he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, and goeth he, taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. That spirit returned. Now, first of all, as a New Testament Christian, we've talked about this not too long ago, so I don't feel like we have to go through it all in great detail. Whether you call it demon possession, demon obsession, demon oppression, any of those things, whatever else is true, for a New Testament Christian, because your body is not redeemed yet. Now, your soul is saved. Your spirit is born again. Those things are set aside. Those things are unapproachable as far as the devil's concerned. But when it comes to your body, the Bible teaches that the devil can get a hold of your members and lead you to do things with these mortal members that are demonic and devilish. And so again, whether you call this demon possession of a Christian, you have to be careful to define the terms. The bottom line is Christians can be affected by devils, okay, and by the devil. And the point here is that sometimes the devils come and go. Sometimes, well, the point is here in this passage, they can re-enter. There are times that you have to pray to get the devil off of you. Verse 26, and the spirit cried, rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come unto the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Verse 29 is very instructive. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So tell me, now you have all these fruitcakes running around on stage in their $900 suits, flinging their coats in people's faces, having demons come out, and that kind of stuff. Tell me what the ultimate weapon is for avoiding or for casting out devils. Prayer and fasting. Ought we not just to resort, instead of the charismatic shenanigans, ought we not just as Christians, if there is a concern about whether we should be in any way affected by the devil or devils physically with these members, ought we not be spending our time praying and fasting rather than worrying about what kind of oil we're going to be sprinkled with and whether so-and-so who laid hands on me to cast out this devil, if he had enough faith? The ultimate is prayer and fasting. So first of all, pray. Now, we're not very big on fasting, are we? But if you have concerns about it, if there are major victories in your life not being won, fast. Pray and fast. Verse 30, to move on from there. And they departed thence, and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now that once again points out this truth that we've seen in the last couple of chapters. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. The idea being there, some of you don't know because this is the only church you've really been in much, but if you get out and start talking to other Christians and other Baptists, for that matter, and start talking about salvation, Old Testament salvation as opposed to New Testament salvation, there are some folks that will go right to the carpet with you, and I don't know if it's worth fighting about among brethren like that, but as far as right doctrine is concerned, there are some folks that will go to the carpet with you and tell you and believe that people in the Old Testament were saved the same way as people in the New Testament are saved. We are saved by looking back to the work of Christ on Calvary and by putting our faith and trust on that sacrifice at Calvary, on the blood of Jesus Christ. They say that everybody in the Old Testament that got saved, Abraham, Moses, Noah, Enoch, the whole bunch, David, that they knew the gospel, that Jesus Christ was going to come and die and rise again the third day from the dead. There's only one problem with that. Mark chapter 8, Mark 8. Oh, I'd help if I'm in the right chapter, wouldn't it? 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and rebuked him. The disciples didn't know that. Now, these people have been living with the Lord Jesus Christ for these years that he's been on earth. They've proven by the things that they came up with out of the law that they had read their Bibles and knew their Old Testament Bibles fine. But they didn't know that Jesus, they didn't understand what it meant that Jesus Christ should have to die. And what is this rising from the dead have anything to do with? Then folks in the Old Testament, and for that matter, as far as the Gospels, a lot of them, they had no idea. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 10. No, 9:9. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They had no idea. They had no concept that that was going to happen. They had a concept that a Messiah was going to come and sit and rule and reign as a king in a kingdom. But as far as an understanding of a Savior that came to bleed and die and grant righteousness, they had no concept of that. Back to verse 32. And they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask. Verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Well, verse 33. Came to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them. Now, something I wanted to point out here in this passage. You notice how he waited until they got aside privately in a house before he dealt with this. There's a great lesson. That's just a great principle. You deal with things privately where possible. And your disputes with your brethren, and there will be. And you're concerned, those sort of things, when there is any laundry between Christians that has to be worked out, you do it privately, not publicly. Now look at this again. Look at Matthew 17. And over, before over and over, Jesus Christ took his disciples aside privately to tell them intricate things and settle intricacies. Matthew 17:24. And the way they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter, said, doth not your master pay tribute? Well, he said, yes. And was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, now again, he's in the house. It's a private thing. And Jesus Christ could have stopped him before and shook a finger in his face like he did a couple times. But you remember the time that he shook his finger in his face and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men? You remember that passage in Mark where that happened? Simon Peter, Jesus Christ said, I'm gonna have to go to Jerusalem and die and be scourged of men, so on and so forth. And Simon began to rebuke him. The Bible says in Matthew that Jesus Christ, when he had turned and looked at the rest of the disciples, then turned back to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. If it had been just a thing between he and Peter, it could have been handled privately. But Simon Peter drugged those others into it, so it had to be rebuked publicly. But the point is, almost without fail, wherever possible, the Lord Jesus Christ pulls somebody aside and takes care of it privately. Look, again, Matthew 17:25. He said, yes, when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers, Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Again, this tax thing, all that stuff. But he waited to get Simon Peter aside privately. Look at chapter... Oh, I've already done that. Look. Look at Matthew 24. Again, this is a great lesson just because, sometimes people get strange and get their ires up. And Christians, as well as anybody else, Christians have made a mess of their testimonies publicly before lost people by their wretched handling of their differences. And that's a sad thing. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In a day of a litigious, legalistic, everybody's got a lawyer type stuff, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, two Christian brothers have a financial dispute and wind up suing each other and going into court and going back and forth before lost people. You'd be better off to do it in church. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Look at verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Okay? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He says, it's better to let the guy have the money he cheated you out of, rather than go to law before lost people. Get one more here. Look at Matthew 18. That's the reason this was set up as it was. And the general rule is you handle things as privately and as quietly as possible. And if then you cannot settle it, then you gradually draw more folks into it and eventually can come before the church. But most things should be able to be handled privately. 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now, obviously, there's a level of things. I mean, it should have to be a pretty atrocious trespass to draw something like that up before the church. I mean, if Brother Paul owes me $50, we're not going to make a church thing out of it. See what I'm saying? If we're talking about more atrocious matters, that's something else. But you notice here, again, it starts with going brother to brother. No tape recorders. It's amazing. It's just amazing. People, right away, they have something to settle with their brother, and they take them in and have a tape recorder there and say, now we're going to get this settled, brother. Put that tape. And I want everybody to know what you said if you say, da, da, da. Just nuts. Anyway, so it starts out with two people, and then at worst, two or three other people. And then if it's a matter that requires it, then it's taken before the church. Bryce?
As long as you're on this subject, verse 18 there, if you'd like to go a little further, maybe you wouldn't. The fact of the matter is this, there's two reasons I bring this up. Number one, verse 18 is in the context of verse 16 and 17, but the Catholics, the Romanists, think this is where the Pope gets his power.
That's right.
has nothing to do with sin.
No.
But this has to do with the disputes of the previous verses. And if you don't straighten them out down here, the Lord will straighten them
right
out there.
Right. Exactly. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Like Bryce said, that verse has been used for almost 2,000 years now for the Roman Catholics to establish that their Pope and his minions have the power to keep your sin on you if you don't, you know, if you don't do right and those sort of things. That's not what this is about. The Roman Catholic Pope has no power to forgive any sins whatsoever, either binding or loosing. And for that matter, neither does a Baptist preacher or a Methodist preacher. What this is about, like Bryce said, is in the context of brothers settling things one with another. And if it doesn't get settled, then what it essentially is being bound here on earth, so you get to go before the judgment seat of Christ and have the Lord be the final arbiter of these things. And that's not going to be a pleasant thing, especially in light of the fact that he said in 1 Corinthians 6, why do you not also suffer yourselves to be defrauded? But the other thing, whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The indication is if you can get it settled down here, it won't come up there. All right, Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Well, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith to them, if any man desire to be first, and again, you see the private thing, pulls aside the 12. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Now look at some of these verses that you know well enough. Look at Matthew 23. We are taught in this life, anyway, that what we do to achieve is to climb the ladder and grow stronger and stronger and greater until finally, you know, if we get high enough, we're above everybody. But that's not what greatness is in the Lord's sight. Look at Matthew 23, verse 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Look at chapter 20, Matthew 20. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. He said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So they're upset with them for having mom come and... Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Quite literally, with the Lord, the way up is down. Humility, abasement, is the way to be great with God. And where somebody is climbing a denominational ladder and has everything carefully planned, I'll be at this church for 4 years and then I'll move up, and that's not it. Back to Mark chapter 9, verse 36. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, you take that verse alone, it almost sounds like being kind to children is sufficient to get you saved. But by reading the rest of the Bible, you know that that's not true. It does show you that that children are something special with the Lord. And one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ would be upset with is somebody misusing and abusing children. Okay? Now, first of all, in verse 37, this text is used for all sorts of things. But was anybody baptized there? Was anybody sprinkled there? Was anybody confirmed there? Was anybody bust in there? Okay? That verse is used for all those things, and it's not to be proven there. Verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. Well, what that shows you is that the issue is not who is in our little geographical group. You know, the issue is not that, you have to be part of us to be right with God or be used to God. And it's very common that folks begin to get that mentality. Now, I'd be the first to say, my stand on things. I'd be the first to say that it's going to be rough to be greatly used of God as a United Methodist, considering what they believe and stand for and all those things. You understand? But if you think that you're the only little group standing for God, you're wrong. Because there's lots more. There really are. Verse 39, But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly of me, or lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Verse 42, that shows you that there may be rewards for just general Christian kindness. I'm not talking about getting saved, but it says there that give a drink of water because you're Christ, he'll not lose his reward. Well, the Lord may be stacking up a lot of things, a lot of rewards, just for the sake of you being kind. It's Christian courtesy. Verse 42, Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That shows you what Christ thinks of children. The reason he thinks that of them is because they're innocent. It's not that they're not sinners, because they are. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. They were born dead in trespasses and sins. But they are still innocent with regard to the law. And the Lord knows that those kids have the capability of being programmed. And what he watches is kids be programmed. And if you think that Jesus Christ isn't upset because of what's going on in the generation that we live in today, you're sadly mistaken. Verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, that never shall be quenched. Notice verse 43. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed. Didn't have life before. Whatever keeps you from getting saved, you'd be better off to cut it off, whatever it is, whether it be hand, foot, or eye. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 43, into life. Verse 45, into life. Verse 47, into the kingdom of God. Where do you get life? In the kingdom of God. Okay. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay. Not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. That's where you get life. Verse 47, thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, what's this thing with worm? Look at Isaiah 14 real quickly. Isaiah 14. There's something about worms and hell. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, the Lord is addressing the devil. Notice verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Addressing the devil. Well, notice verse 9, though. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Somebody in hell. Now, look at Isaiah 66. Now, we quoted twice there in Mark chapter 9, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And this is actually where the Lord is quoting from, Isaiah 66. Verse 22, still in the future, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, notice, that in the new heavens and new earth, the law is being observed again. New moon. And from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. At least somewhere in the future, somebody's going to be able to go stand out on the brink and look off into a lake of fire and watch the worms. That's what it said. Now, look. Look at Psalm 22, and I'll show you how this ties in for us. Psalm 22. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but David saying it here. Strange. Notice verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Nobody ever pierced David's hands and feet. It's plainly prophetic to Christ. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. We know that there are worms in hell. Evidently, when you go to hell, hopefully none of you go. If you go to hell, in hell, whatever your whatever your shape, whatever, God considers you a worm. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Jesus Christ on the cross considered himself a worm. You say, why would he do that? Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. Now I know that technically speaking, biologically speaking, that worms and serpents are not the same. But you cannot miss the import here. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Out in the wilderness, Moses put a brazen serpent on a rod and raised it up, and whoever looked on that that serpent on the top of that rod was healed. Okay. Here it says of Jesus Christ that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be put on a pole and lifted up. That's what happened to him. And he said while he was on the cross, at least in Psalms prophetically, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. But worms are in hell. Jesus Christ suffered agony and reproach, all your agony and all the wrath of God on the cross for you and me. Okay? Now look at one more. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This is what brings it together. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, now that's God, hath made him. That's Christ. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ became the incarnate, the epitome of sin, the epitome of everything that God hated on that cross. And God poured out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Turned his back on him because he was so vile in his sight. And so he hung there and bore the eternal wrath of God for that period of time for you and I, so that we don't have to go to hell. Okay, so we don't have to go to hell and pay for our own forever and ever. Any questions? Bryce?
I have a question, but it's very interesting. Those verses of Mark you just read, I'm not exactly sure which of them are missing, but a good share of that passage is missing out of the NIV and the New American Standard Bible and out of the New King James.
Mm-hmm. Two of those three verses are missing. Of the three, where the worm dieth not, two of the three are missing. Yeah.
In the mouth of two or three witnesses, it shall be established. Well, take out those two.
There's only one. Yeah. Okay, let's take a break.